I don't know if any of you did that homework yesterday or last week, but if you did, we can talk about it. It's just an interesting thing. But as you get to studying God's Word, you know, it's exciting, and it's just exciting to see, you know, things that God's showing us. And it's not always really clear right on the surface, but if you kind of dig a little bit deeper and compare Scripture to Scripture, you begin seeing things that aren't, that you maybe wouldn't otherwise see. And that's exciting to me. And let's just go ahead and read this passage. We're starting in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. And we'll, if we don't get it all finished this morning, we're going to try to stop on time and we'll pick up where we left off this evening. But let's go ahead and read the passage and then we'll think some more about it. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the land of, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said, I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 12. So verse 11, but Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us in your word a written record that we can trust and that is validated by the evidence, and we can have confidence that in fact this record that we hold in our hands today is in fact what you inspired Moses to write, and in fact things that actually occurred, historical, it's an actual historical record that took place thousands of years ago from us. But we thank you for it, and we thank you for this clear written record that we have, that we can study and that you can use to teach us. And we thank you for it. We pray you might speak to our hearts through your word. Help us be attentive, that we would, with Moses, say, Here I am, and that we would be listening and be willing to hear and do the things that you have for us to do. And we just commit this time now to you. Pray you'd be glorified in it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're picking up the story here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, and we talked, obviously, the background for this last week, where Moses came from and so forth, and how the children of Israel got to Egypt in the first place. And we talked some about the prophecies that God had given that this was going to take place. And so here we are, picking up the story where God is just getting on the verge of beginning to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham, that they were going to leave the land of Egypt and that he was going to bring them back to the land of Canaan there. And if you'll remember in that prophecy that God gave to Abraham, he said, the reason why he's doing all this is because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So God in his mercy was giving those people groups a chance to repent and turn to God. And of course, we find out that they didn't do that. However, God still gave them the opportunity. Nobody can say, well, God didn't give me a chance. He gives everybody a chance. But, you know, when people reject him, then you know, he doesn't force people to do what's right. He does give us a free will. So the time is coming, and we're just on the verge in the story of where God's going to be taking them out of Egypt. And God, of course, we already heard the story of Moses and how God had him to be born at the right time, right then where Pharaoh was telling the Israelites, you know, all of your babies you have to throw in the river, all the baby boys, so that they'll die. And of course, he was trying to prevent the continuing population explosion of the nation of Israel at that time. But here we have Moses. Of course, he tried to sort of do God's will in his own way. We saw in chapter 2 there where he went out and we see from, it's interesting because if you compare the record there in Acts, Moses apparently knew God, at least knew something of God, and felt, you know, he realized, he knew in his own being, so almost, that, you know, God had somehow revealed to him, I'm the one that is supposed to, that God's going to use to bring this people out of Egypt. But it wasn't God's timing, and of course, Moses went about it in his own way and was rejected by the children of Israel at that time, and of course had to flee for his life. And so now we're picking up the story. Moses has been in the land of Midian for approximately 40 years, just on the threshold of that, maybe 39 years, right, getting close to the 40-year mark. And God's ready now to finish the fulfillment of the prophecy that he made to Abraham. So we pick up the story of Moses. He, of course, we already heard, he went there to the land of Midian to escape Pharaoh, and he met, well, the name we were given in chapter 2 was Reuel, but here in chapter 3 we see that his name is Jethro. His father-in-law there has two different names. But he's caring for his father's sheep, or his father-in-law's flock there. And it's very interesting, you know, if you just picture in your mind what happened there with Moses. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, had all the privileges, was trained, had all the best education. You know, I don't know if they gave out doctorates back then, probably not, but, you know, if they gave him out, probably he would have had one. And, I mean, he was 40 years old when he first went out to try to rescue the Egyptian, or the Israelites, so it wasn't like he was a young kid, you know, just out of high school, so to speak. But, I mean, he was a full-grown, adult, mature individual. Very well-trained and so forth. But, you know, that of course, failed, his attempt there. But he went from all that prestige, all that power, influence, down to being a sheep herder. I mean, like, the almost opposite extremes of, you know, what we may look at as being, you know, what you're trying to, you know, the success in this life anyway. He had all the success, and he went from that to being a nobody. And as we pick up the story here in chapter 3, it doesn't say Moses was tending his flock, you know, in the desert. It says he's tending whose flock? The flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. So apparently he didn't even... He basically had nothing. He was pretty much a pauper. You know, 40 years later, he's out there tending his father-in-law's sheep. And I think probably that has something to do with the culture of the day. And I think pretty much he was little more than a servant to Jethro there. And just that the family relationship going on there in their culture. And also we see that played out then later on when Moses actually decides to obey God. He has to go and ask permission from Jethro. Well, is it okay if I, you know, go and do what God told me to do? And then even when Jethro comes and meets up with the children of Israel later on, then, you know, there's that sort of, you can see that dynamic where the father-in-law really has some authority over Moses as his father-in-law. So just looking at the text then, it says, of course, we have that Jethro was the priest of Midian. And we don't really, there's a very clear indication, if you look over in Exodus chapter 18 there, I think it's verses 9 through 12, where Jethro comes and after the children of Israel leave Egypt, Jethro comes with Zipporah and Moses' two sons and spends some time there with the children of Israel. And it seems that there's a pretty good indication from the text that Jethro comes to personal faith in the God, the real one and only true God, that was worshipped by the Israelites. But at this point, you know, we're not really sure now. Is he the priest You know, is he trying to worship the one true God, or is he, you know, worshiping some other gods? It's not real clear, but it seems like by what he says over there in chapter 18 that probably he didn't have a good grasp at all of who God was until much later. So very possibly, anyways, Moses was basically under the authority of somebody who didn't even really believe or understand anything about the one true God at this point. There may be some other opinions about that, but the text itself doesn't give us any clear indication that Jethro was a believer until later. And then it says the priest of Midian, and I don't know if you have a map there. I happen to have a map here in my Bible, and it shows Midian to be in sort of the northwest part of the Arabian Peninsula there, and that's probably a fairly good representation of where it was. And that's significant here, as I'm just going to throw something out here, but in terms of the location, it says he led the flock of his father-in-law to the back of the desert, and some translations actually have to the west end of the desert, which apparently that's their understanding of what it means. And it came to Horeb, the Mount of God, and the other name for that, of course, is Mount Sinai. So if you see the Mount Horeb or the Mount Sinai, it's the same place. It's the same mountain, just a different name. And there's been a lot of conjecture about where Mount Sinai is, and nobody really knows. And I'm not up here today saying, well, I know where it is. You know, nobody else does. But the traditional location for Mount Sinai would be in the Sinai Peninsula there, and most of you probably have that on your maps. But it is, if you kind of, there's good reason to believe that that's not where it is. And if you want to look, you don't need to do it now, but in Galatians chapter 4, verse 25, we're told that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And I don't know of any maps or any time where the Sinai Peninsula is considered part of Arabia. So it says that it's in Arabia and over there in Galatians chapter 4. But also, if you look at if the location of Midian here, where Jethro lived, is correct, Mount Sinai and the Sinai Peninsula that they think is Mount Sinai, that's like 100 and some miles away. And you're probably not going to, on foot, lead sheep, you know, 100 and some miles just sort of going around feeding your sheep. So it seems, and there's quite a few other reasons to believe that probably the real location is in that area where, on my map here, it shows Midian, which is on the northwest. It's on the the east bank of that little finger of the Red Sea that sticks up there. But that's not real important, but it's just something to think about as you're reading through the Bible. And because we're given, when they leave the land of Egypt, these are little things that interest me, but we're given how many months it's been since they left Egypt and where they're at and how far they've come and so forth. And so you can actually kind of follow through and look at the mileage that they're traveling and get a fairly good idea. Well, if you have that many people traveling at, you know, maximum probably 2 miles an hour, because, you know, they're walking and leading animals, you know, how far can they get in that many days and so forth? And they had plenty of time to get, all I'm saying is they had plenty of time, the time frame that we're given in the scripture, they could have easily gotten to where they need to reach these places. Okay, so that's just a little thing for you to think about. Moving on to verse 2 then. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." And, you know, this is something that, it doesn't seem like Moses was very, very shocked that there was a bush on fire. Apparently, this was something that apparently happened once in a while. But what did surprise him, you know, this bush is burning over there, and it was apparently some distance off, because he went closer to see what was going on. But he sees this flame over there, oh, no big deal. And, you know, it might have, who knows, I mean, we're not given the full story here, but it may have been, you know, half hour later, he looks over there, it's still burning. It's like, wait a minute, you know, I thought, you know, that was, you know, a long time ago it was burning, and how can it still be burning? And however it happened, you know, whatever time frame was there, Moses was like, this is really weird, you know, and let's go over and take a look at it. And the information that we're given here in verse 2 is that it's the angel of the Lord who appeared to him. And I don't know, you know, we're a mixed group here in terms of how much we've studied the scripture. Most of you probably have you know, somewhere along the line had a Sunday school lesson or something that talked about this. But when in the Old Testament, where this phrase is used, the angel of the Lord, it seems clear that it's not talking about an angel. It's not talking about an angelic being, but it is talking about what's known as a theophany or a Christophany, where God is showing himself, revealing himself in the Old Testament, God himself. It's not one of his messengers, not one of the angels, but God himself is revealing himself. We see that, of course, in the account itself, because it says when he introduces himself, he says, "I am the God." So it's not an angel talking here. It's God himself. And then I just want you to note here, you probably, most of you already know this as well, but the word Lord there is in all caps. And what that signifies is it's saying the angel of, and the Hebrew, we don't really know how to pronounce it, but probably Yahweh is the closest. And the reason we don't know how to pronounce this is another maybe trivia, but I think it's somewhat significant, is because they didn't put the vowels. They wrote, you know, without putting the vowels in, so we don't know how to pronounce it. So we don't know what vowels go between the consonants. So it would be spelled like in the Hebrew. I mean, this is the English corresponding vowels or consonants would be YHWH. Is how it'd be spelled in the Hebrew. I mean, not using our letters, of course. But you know, then how are you going to pronounce that? You know, what vowels you put in there to make it sound the way it was supposed to sound? And you know, we don't really know. But if you see in Scripture, like the King James Version has the term Jehovah, well, that's the same term. And they just took the Y and changed it to a J, in the same way that, like in most languages, when we're talking about Jesus, they don't say Jesus, they say Jesus, and the J is actually a Y. So Hebrew apparently is that way too, where the, you know, in English they change it to a J, but really it makes a Y, a Y sound. So it'd be Yahweh, probably is fairly close to the way it was probably supposed to be pronounced. So. When Moses is, I mean, he's writing about this after it happened, of course. He's saying this is who it was. It's the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. And the reason we're going to talk about it a little bit more as we go, but the reason it's significant is because he wasn't just saying the angel of the master. It's not a generic term like Lord, like, you know, the angel of a supreme being. It's a specific name. It's a specific identity that God's revealing about himself here, that's more than just saying Lord, you know, the master. So it is significant to notice that as you're reading through, and even like in the Psalms, but especially like in this passage, because this is the first place apparently, and we learned that. I think we're going to talk about that a little bit later, but we learned that apparently God never revealed this name to anybody in the course of the history of the world until this particular incident. So no, like Abraham and Isaac and all those guys, they never had heard the name of Yahweh before. They were not familiar with that term. Now Moses, because God used him to write the book of Genesis, he does use that term in Genesis. But based on what God tells us here in Exodus, apparently God himself had never revealed that name to anybody until this point in time. Okay, so picking back up the story then, God's showing himself to Moses in this bush. The bush is burning. It's not burning up. Verse 3, then Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." And again, we talked about it earlier, but he wasn't so surprised this bush was, you know, on fire. It's like, this is weird. You know, it's staying, the fire apparently, you know, it's the same size. The bush is still there. And maybe the leaves were still green. I don't know. But it was just a weird, strange, you know, something he had never seen before. And Moses says, "I'm going to, you know, I don't know if he left the sheep, maybe he had some goats there, you know, the flock that he was tending. If he just left them there and walked off up the hillside or through the ravine or wherever he had to get to this bush." But it says he turned aside. And as I was thinking about that, you know, this is what we're reading about here is not an allegory. I mean, it's an actual historical record of what actually happened. But I think sometimes in terms of application, you know, God does, it seems like he, for every individual, you know, I mean, we have Jesus talking over there in the New Testament where he says, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself." So there's a work of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus himself, who has a ministry of drawing people, you know, attracting people, trying to get people to come to him for ultimately for eternal life, but then to become the kind of people that he wants them to be. And God knew what it took to get Moses' attention. And just as I was thinking about it, I was thinking, you know, we want to be sensitive to God's call, you know, whatever he's wanted to show us, because, you know, for Moses it wasn't a very significant thing in this case. It was just, you know, this burning bush, and okay, let's go over there and look at it. But it seems like when we're not attentive, you know, when we don't pay attention to what God's wanting to teach us, then, you know, he has to use more severe means. Especially for us as believers, we know that the Bible talks about God disciplining believers. And when we're not listening, we're not paying attention, then God has to use more things that are more difficult for us in many cases. So we want to be always attentive and listening to what God has to teach us. And of course, we have the written record here, the Word of God, that we can go to for our answers. Okay, so Moses turns aside to see why the bush doesn't burn. And verse 4, and it's interesting the wording here, and again, no mistake. God didn't make a mistake in the way this is worded. And, I mean, there's some versions a little bit different, but in terms of the meaning. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. So it's like God's waiting to, it's almost like the picture you get is God's waiting there, you know, he's revealing himself in this bush. He's like, we're going to wait around, you know, we're just going to see what Moses does about this. And it says, you know, when Moses responded to that, just to use it in a more New Testament sense, responded to the light that he had, literally it was a light, it was a burning bush there, but when he responded to the thing that God put there to attract his attention, then God gave him more light. Then he proceeded to tell him to talk to him, and then of course we see the conversation that ensues. But that's a general principle all the way through Scripture. When we respond to the things that God has revealed about himself, he tells us more. And when we fail to respond, then it's like, well, you know, you're not ready for it or whatever. Or he takes, you know, more drastic measures to get our attention. So in Moses' case, it didn't take it was something supernatural, to be sure, but it was not in any way harmful to Moses. So Moses gets a little bit closer to the bush, and God calls out, Moses, Moses. And, you know, Moses wasn't having hallucinations. He wasn't like he had been out in the sun too long. But, I mean, this actually did happen. And it's interesting to me that Moses, you know, he must have, I mean, we know from the New Testament that he did know something about God. So you almost get, at least as I read this passage, it's almost like Moses has an inkling, well, maybe this is God, you know, even maybe before he gets close, that he sort of has some feeling that maybe, you know, there's more to this than just a bush burning. And when God calls to him, Moses, Moses, it's not like, you know, he doesn't look around and think that he's hearing things or whatever. He says, here I am. And it's like he doesn't seem to take him by surprise. And to me, that's surprising. You know, it's like, well, if I was walking out in the pasture somewhere and this bush was burning and I hear voices, it's like, something's wrong with me, or, you know, there's somebody hiding somewhere. But God had prepared Moses, and I think that 40 years of wandering around out in the wilderness was some training that Moses actually needed to be able to be the man that God wanted him to be. And in saying, here I am, Moses wasn't just stating the obvious. He wasn't just saying, well, you know, I'm right here. You know, I'm physically present. But I think he was saying more than that. He was saying, I'm listening. You know, I'm available. You know, what do you have to say? He was acknowledging the call of God. And he didn't really know for sure probably at this point that it was God, because God doesn't tell him who he is yet until the next verse, a couple verses there. But I think, you know, I assume anyways that Moses is recognizing and has an idea of who it is even before God tells him. And there's several, we heard Jake read earlier from Samuel there, and different instances like that where God called specific people in specific times. And it's just interesting how these different individuals responded. And Samuel, you know, I love that story too, because it's kind of like, it wasn't a question in Samuel's mind. Well, you know, am I hearing things, or you know, what is this? He knew. I mean, it was as plain as I'm talking here now. I mean, he heard Samuel. And it's like, well, I don't know if he didn't recognize Eli's voice, or if he's like, nobody else is here. It must be Eli, you know. But he gets up and, you know, trots over there. It's like, you know, I'm here. I am. You know, what do you need? And he's like, Eli's like, well, I didn't say anything. Of course, Eli didn't hear it. And he probably was beginning to think that something was wrong with Samuel until, you know, the third time. And he's like, you know, there's something going on here. Maybe I better. And then, well, Eli figured it out then and told Samuel what to do. But there's another instance like that in Isaiah, if you want to turn there with me. And we'll just take a quick look there. Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll just read verse 8. It's an interesting passage, a heavenly scene. And in the case of Isaiah here, it's not something that literally happened. It's a vision that he saw. I mean, he was seeing something that was taking place in a spiritual realm in heaven. It wasn't something happening here on earth. But nevertheless, it was very real in terms of Isaiah's experience and what he was seeing and going on there. But verse 8, Isaiah speaking, he says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" And again, you see just the Trinity there, because, you know, it seems God's talking amongst himself. You know, he's one, but the three parts of the Trinity there. And he said, then I said, last part of verse 8 there, "Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" And, you know, the God, of course, had chosen Isaiah and prepared him and so forth. But I think, you know, this attitude that we see in Samuel and Isaiah and Moses is something that we want to be emulating. We're all at different stages of growth and understanding of God, and you know, maybe there's somebody here who doesn't have a personal relationship with the Lord yet. But for those of us who are believers too, you know, we need to be ready to say yes, Lord. You know, whatever you want to teach me, whatever direction you want me to take, wherever you're wanting to. You know, knock off the rough edges, so to speak. I'm ready. I'm, you know, do whatever you want to, you know. And here we see Isaiah volunteering. You know, it's kind of like God. I mean, God knew that Isaiah was there. I think God had already chosen him ahead of time. But Isaiah kind of looks around. Nobody else is here. Well, I'll go. You know, it's kind of like I'm going to I'll volunteer for that. And that's the attitude that we want to have whenever the Lord is impressing on our hearts, and He uses His Word to do it. Sometimes fellow believers in conjunction with the revealed Word of God to show us what He wants us to do. And we need to be ready to do it. So, back to the text then. Verse 5, and God is speaking to Moses again. "Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.'" So God gives, He doesn't... starting with anything else, it's interesting. But he gives in this one verse two commands to Moses, which is more than it's double the number of commands that he gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Which is just a side thought. But if we see in Scripture, you know, God, it seems like he doesn't really like rules and stuff. But here, the very first thing, and of course, Moses, we have the 600 and some laws that God ends up giving to Moses. And the very first time God meets with Moses, he gives him two commands right off the bat. First thing. But he says, the first one being, "Do not draw near this place." And, you know, Moses had gotten closer, of course, than he was initially. But apparently was still, you know, a little ways away. And God says, don't get any closer. You know, you're close enough. And second thing is, take your shoes off. Take your sandals off. And then God gives him a rationale. He tells him the reason why. Which is, the place that you're standing is holy ground. And some of the things that I'm doing here, just by way of explanation, is taking application out of some of the things here. As you know, we want to know what the text says, but then it's, you know, what applications can we make for our lives as well. But, you know, God tells them to do this, and giving the rationale, that's something that we studied about here recently in the Growing Kids God's Way class. that as we're giving instructions to our children, at least if they're old enough to understand, we tell them why as much as we can. You know, if we're, you know, please do this, and then the reason why, and don't do that, the reason why. And God does that for Moses here, and I think, you know, that makes it easier for us to obey when we know why. If we know why God says it, if we know why our parents are telling us, if we know why the government wants us to do such and so, you know, if we can understand the reason, the rationale behind it, it makes it so much easier for us to obey. It doesn't, you know, we as parents, in terms of our raising kids, we don't seem capricious. It's not, we're just not making up rules just for the sake of having rules. We're not just saying no because we don't, you know, like them. But there's reasons behind what we're saying, hopefully. And the more we're able to give those, the easier it is for our children and for us as adults too, to obey the instructions that we receive. But here, God, you know, sort of lowers himself down to Moses' level. He doesn't just say, take off your shoes, don't get close, but he tells him why, that the ground that you're standing on is holy. And of course, the reason, it's not that dirt, that sand or whatever it was, you know, gravel or whatever happened to be there, was intrinsically more holy than some other gravel someplace else, but it was because of who was there, the fact that God Almighty, the creator of all things, was physically, in a sense, physically present right there at that time, and that made that whole area holy, as it were. And let's go ahead and read a little bit forward, read verse 6 here. Moreover, he said, God speaking, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then look at Moses' response when he heard that. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And again, that to me says that Moses had heard about God prior to this occasion. It wasn't like he had never, ever heard of the people that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshipped. He had an inkling of who this person was, probably before God even said it, but certainly when God identified himself, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, Moses, you know, if he hadn't have heard something about him, I don't think he would have hid his face. It's like he realized, this is somebody that I need to fear. And if you look at various passages in the Old Testament, there's not a lot of them, but there are several, where God shows himself to people, their first thought is, I'm not dead. You know, wow, you know, God didn't kill me. And I think Moses, you know, that he knew that about God, that God's purity, God's holiness, his righteousness, you know, there's something about God that doesn't allow sinful man to see him and to live. And of course, God, in this context, in the burning bush, he was veiling his glory. It wasn't like God, like Moses was seeing God in all his glory. Nevertheless, Moses became fearful, hid his face, and was afraid to look at God, and apparently, you know, probably didn't look up at the bush again until the incident was over. And we see later on in Moses' life, of course, where Moses is on Mount Sinai, that it says that Moses talked to God as a man talks with his friend. And that incident caused Moses' face to become radiant. I mean, like shining, like a light bulb, or, you know, I don't know what it was, but it's like it emanated almost a light. And that was the effect that God had. That seeing God had on Moses, and it says that when Moses went down from the mountain, I'm like, you know, several years ahead of myself here, but when Moses went down and talked to the children of Israel, he had to cover his face so that they wouldn't see that brightness, because it was like weird, and I don't know, maybe it bothered people or something. But then when he went up to the mountain again, then he took off the veil and talked to God that way. But here Moses hides his face when he realizes, when God actually verbally tells him who he is. And I think he's putting stories he had heard about God together with what God was revealing at this point, and realized that reverence and fear was what he needed to respond with. And here, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but this verse is important and very significant, because through it, God is actually saying that he teaching the resurrection, and we see that actually from the New Testament. Three different places it comes up, in Mark and Matthew and in Luke, where the Pharisees or the Sadducees come to Jesus with that story, whether it was true or not, I don't know, about the seven brothers who had a wife, and the first one marries her and he dies, and then his brother marries her and he dies, and all the way through them, all the brothers end up dying before the lady, and she dies, and then the Sadducees say to Jesus, you know, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And they didn't believe in the resurrection, of course. They were basically saying this doesn't make any sense. But God, well, Jesus takes them back to this verse here in Exodus chapter 3 and says, you know, when God was saying that, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he wasn't saying, I used to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's saying, I am. That is to say, currently, present tense, I'm worship. These guys are serving me. These guys, I'm their God right now. And what he was saying then is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been resurrected. They in their immaterial part was with God. They were enjoying fellowship with God. He was their God. And this is, I mean, not only was he relating himself back to the stories that Moses knew, but he was saying, currently, these people are with me. I'm their God. And we see that very clearly in the New Testament. And I think that's, again, a case in point where, as we're reading through, we need to be careful. Sometimes the tense, you know, the verb may not matter a whole lot, but in this case it does. It's a very important nuance of meaning that God intended in this passage, that there is a resurrection, that when you die, that's not the end. As the Baptist, I guess, would say, you know, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to fear. There is something after this life, in other words. Okay, let's move on here to verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. God says three things here. He's seen, he's heard, and he knows. And again, that brings us back to Jenna's song there, where, you know, the God that we worship, he's everywhere all the time. We can never be alone. He sees all, he knows all, he hears all. God, in spite of the fact that the children of Israel were going through tremendous persecution, a tremendously difficult time there in Egypt, and they, for all practice, they probably, you know, were kind of thinking, if they would have been thinking about it at all, which some of them probably were, they were thinking, God's forsaken us. You know, look at what's going on here. God doesn't care, but God did care, and God saw everything that was happening, and it's very just a tremendous thing. If you look there in verse 7, how God refers to the children of Israel, he says, I have surely seen the oppression of who? Of my people. And God, you know, God had chosen this people group to be his special people, the group through whom he was going to bring the Messiah, through their descendants. But, you know, he was allowing them to go through tremendous persecution, tremendous suffering, oppression by the Egyptians, but he hadn't forsaken them. He didn't say, well, you know, they're not really my people, you know, this group over there. But he said, my people, who are in Egypt. God hadn't left them alone. He knew what he was doing, and he was looking out for them in spite of, you know, through that difficult circumstance, he was taking care of them. And it says he heard their cry. We saw that actually over in chapter 2, verse 23. And I'll just read that. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, verse 24, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. And, you know, I think some of that terminology, the way it's put there, is for us to sort of be able to better grasp in human terms what God was doing. But God knew all along. It wasn't like, you know, for 400 years he'd forgotten about him, and then all of a sudden, oh yeah, wait a minute, I've made a promise to Abraham. It wasn't like that. I mean, he knew all along. It wasn't like he had forgotten, and now all of a sudden he remembered. But some of that terminology helps us to see God working. And, of course, from our human perspective, it's kind of like, well, he's finally fulfilling, you know, bringing about the conclusion of that prophecy at this time. So it's like, well, he finally remembered. Well, it's not that way. It's that it was finally time to do what he had said in the beginning he was going to do. So God is trustworthy. And the very last, we're going to have to close here, but the last part of verse 7, it says, I know their sorrows. And if you just think about that, God knew what they were going through. It wasn't like, you know, he wasn't able to sympathize with them. We see in the New Testament, even more clear, the Lord Jesus, when he came, he became a man, this Yahweh God, Jehovah God, that we're talking about here. He became a man. He took on human flesh, and experience the difficulties and sorrows, the heat and the hunger, whatever, you know, all the different things that we go through and the emotions that we go through as human beings. I think God knew about it even prior to the incarnation, prior to Jesus coming. And it says he knew, here in this verse, I know their sorrows. God knew exactly what they were going through. It wasn't any kind of surprise to him. But I think in the incarnation, when Jesus came, it helped us better understand, oh yeah, he does know. You know, he did go through that. And it's easier for us to identify with him, I think, because of his humanity, of the Lord Jesus. But being creator, and since God knows everything, he made us, he put us together. He made our emotions. I mean, that's the way he made us. And so he knew what they were going through. It wasn't like, oh, you know, I can't imagine how you can, you know, feel bad that your babies are being killed, you know. No, he knew exactly what they were going through. It was not any kind of a surprise to him. But here we see God's sovereignty again. He allowed them to go through those very, very difficult situation because of for his own glory's sake. And we're going to see, you know, well, we're not going to get there this evening, but if you read through the story here, how God used all of it for his glory and to reveal more of himself and to help them to trust him more in these situations. So we're just going to close it there for now.